Well, first of all, I want to give
you from Reformation Presbyterian. If you get an opportunity, I'd encourage you to go and worship with them. A 9 o'clock in the morning service may be a bit much, so they have a 4 o'clock in the afternoon service that would probably be easier. Neil Minders, the elder who was there, just to give you an idea, he left at 6 this morning, driving down there, and he got there the same time I did, which was about 20 till 9. So he's got a bit further than we have to drive. But I would encourage you that the facility can easily, I think I was talking to Christian, could easily accommodate our entire church, their church, and more left over. So it's wonderful how the Lord has blessed them. I want to say it was wonderful to see how many of you were out celebrating with the Loomises and the Enter family. Families, as we celebrated the marriage of Josh and Maria. I also want to commend you all for those who are able to be at the funeral for Donna. Continue to encourage one another. That is what we are called to do, and let us continue to do that. And then also this, I wanted to say this to Tamar, because I just found this out. You asked for prayer for your Uncle Tom. Do you know what I just found out yesterday? That your uncle is trained my nephew. Your Uncle Tom was training my nephew Elijah in the army, which is rather cool to hear. So it's neat to hear those connections. So this evening, we are not going to look at Exodus 24. Instead, I'm going to take a plunge in. I'm going to try something tonight that was suggested by Hemo. All right, and that doesn't mean if it doesn't work, it's Hemo's. I wish I could say it's all Hemo's fault. But that is, he made this suggestion. I thought, yeah, let's try it. So what I'm going to do tonight, that the plan was that this was next week's morning sermon. But because of the situation, you're getting it tonight. We're going to look at Genesis 21. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 21. And we're going to look at the son of the promise and how he foreshadows the promised son. How's that? That's what we're going to say. The son of the promise and how he foreshadows the promised son. So we're going to look at Genesis 21, and we're going to read 1 through 21. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off. about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, first off, I want you to notice how glorious this chapter begins. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Okay, if you've ever been plagued with doubt or fear, if you've ever pondered, does God actually care? Does God actually take notice? This verse should bring you great comfort. Sarah at this time is 90 years old. We have no idea how long Abraham and Sarah were married, though we could easily presume that Sarah was married to Abraham while Sarah was in her teens. We know from Scripture that Sarah was barren. We know that they have been in the Promised Land for 25 years with a promise that an heir is going to be born to them. They've waited 25 years for this promise, and no doubt they have struggled for decades with disappointment before that. The idea of conceiving a child in their old age, when you go back a year, Sarah laughed at that very idea. If you go further back in Genesis, specifically Genesis 16, you see that they were impatient and they attempted on their own to bring forth this fulfillment, and it's absolutely disastrous. And we still live with the consequences of that decision. For anyone amid a long trial, verse 1 should bring great hope. The Lord is never slow to bring about his promises, as 2 Peter declares. He brings forth his promises patiently. And we must also know what we're waiting for. For Sarah and Abraham, they were waiting for a promised son. For you and I, we are told that we wait for the promised consummation. 2 Peter puts it this way: "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And to bring us up to speed about why this chapter is important, let me just quickly go over the first 20 chapters of Genesis with you. Ready? Okay. God promised an offspring from Eve to crush the serpent, which is the devil. And all of Genesis, up until this point, is tracing that promise of the seed. From Seth through Noah, now to Abraham. Except once you get to Abraham, Genesis 12, there is a huge problem, which is announced in Genesis 11. Sarah is barren. And from Genesis 12 until here, you're supposed to be on the edge of your seat trying to figure out how is this huge obstacle going to be overcome, and especially when you know that Abraham was 75 years old entering the Promised Land. Okay? The Holy Spirit should have you on the edge of your seat because you're going, Sarah being barren, that's a huge problem. Abraham being 75 years old, we've got even bigger problems. God, how are you actually going to do what is humanly impossible? And hopefully right there, we haven't even gotten to this chapter, right there you're going, wow, foreshadowing of Christ. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that kings are going to come from him. He promises that his descendants in Genesis 15 are going to be as numerous as the stars. And all the while that the promises from God just get bigger and bigger, and there is no son. And what you have to grasp when we come to Genesis 21 and you continue on, Sarah and Abraham are only going to see a partial fulfillment of God's promises to them. And we can all relate to this. You and I, through Christ, are declared righteous. We are justified. We are promised glorification, and yet in this life, all you and I experience is the sanctification, and all that ever is a partial fulfillment. As 2 Peter states, you and I are waiting for that day when righteousness fills the new heavens and earth. We live in the already and not yet. Christ, the promised seed, has come. Christ is reigning, and yet sin and death have not yet been removed. Peace with God through Christ has been obtained, but peace on earth waits for Christ's return. Right? Don't let anyone deceive you. Until Christ comes, there will not be peace on earth. Because only when Christ comes will sin, death, and the devil be done away with. And therefore, we never look for glory days. You've heard me say this over and over again. Glory days aren't past, and they're not here. They're when Christ returns. That's our glory day. That's what we wait for. That's what we're promised. And so in this birth narrative, as we're looking at how does this fulfill Christ, I want us to walk through this birth narrative, and we're going to look at it through three ways: rejoicing, conflict, and separation, to see how this foreshadows the coming of Christ. So first of all, rejoicing is found in verses 1 through 8. And we have to notice first off, with Abraham's rejoicing, he still is obedient. And that is stressed. For instance, notice that Isaac, Abraham doesn't get to choose the name. That name is given by God, and Abraham has to name his son Isaac. Again, you can see huge foreshadowing, and rightly you should. We have John and we have Jesus, both given names from God. And Abraham and Sarah are told, your son will be born and his name will be called Isaac. The son of the promise, the one that God is going to give, God gets to name. That is important, because in all of Scripture, naming something gives you authority over it. If you ever wonder why God names or changes things, or if you ever wonder why did Adam name the animal, that is showing authority. So God giving Isaac the name is declaring to Abraham, you don't have authority over Isaac, I have authority. And I have authority over you, and I have authority over him, and this will be his name. And then you see obedience in that, and then you also see obedience in the circumcision. 8 days after Isaac was born, he is circumcised as commanded in Genesis 17. And when you get to the birth narrative of Jesus, you also see Joseph and Mary, who are righteous, being obedient to God. Second, in the rejoicing, you are to notice that Sarah acknowledges that the joy she has is a direct result of God's intervention. She also states that the purpose of this joy is for the proclamation of God's power. Everyone who hears will laugh over me is not about mocking. Okay, that is about, first of all, this birth cannot be kept secret. It will be told, and it will be told in such a way that everyone who hears about it will rejoice. Think about it. A woman who is 90 who just had a son. The impossible has happened. Today, it would still be impossible. There would be amazement. It would make the news. It would make the papers. It would spread all over the internet. And then, of course, the conspiracy theories would also arise, right? Because we're human. And in the rejoicing, you are to see the foreshadowing of the rejoicing that comes with Christ's birth. Through Isaac, the promised seed will continue. Here is why there's rejoicing. Here's why you should be rejoicing at Genesis 21, because God has solved the problem. God has solved the problem that Abraham and Sarah and no one else can. Sarah was barren. God has brought forth the son of the promise. The seed is going to continue. Jesus is the promised seed fulfilled. And therefore, if there's rejoicing over the birth of Isaac, how much more rejoicing should there be over the birth of Christ? And Lord willing, you go, oh, so this is why the angels are singing. Well, yes, because all humanity who hear about Isaac laugh with Sarah. The heavenly hosts rejoice at the greater birth. Right? From lesser to greater. That's what you're supposed to be seeing. It's beautiful. And then you also have to notice that this joy doesn't end with the circumcision. And that doesn't mean there isn't sleepless nights or frustration, but you are to notice that there is still joy at Isaac's weaning. And from what we understand, weaning would take place between the ages of 2 or 3. Abraham still had a reason to rejoice 2 or 3 years after Isaac's birth. He holds a great feast. The birth of a child is a great gift and blessing, and yet you're to see the rejoicing continues. And hopefully you can see how that directly relates to us, and especially how it directly relates to Christ, who is far greater. How much more rejoicing should there be in the salvation given to us through Christ. Everyone who is baptized, everyone who publicly professes Christ, that should be a reason for rejoicing. Every Lord's Day that we gather should be a cause for celebration. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should be a cause for celebration, because we are remembering much more than a baby being born to fulfill a promise. We are remembering the epitome and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Everything pointed to Christ. In Scripture, everything either points to Christ or points back to Christ. Christ is the central focus. And so if there's much rejoicing in Isaac, there should be more rejoicing in Christ. If Abraham and Sarah delighted in partial fulfillment for God's promise, we who know the true fulfillment should rejoice that much more. And that doesn't mean fake smiles, and it doesn't mean ignoring pain and suffering, but it's rightly placing our struggles into the reality of eternity, into the reality of what God has given us through Christ. We rejoice not because we're immune to struggle and suffering, but we rejoice because we grasp that Christ is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And therefore, we know the consummation will be coming. And yet while we rejoice, conflict still exists. And conflict in this passage is found in verses 9 through 13. Their world was tainted by sin just as ours, and so conflict is ever present. The conflict, of course, begins in verse 9. And you have to notice, it's interesting what the Holy Spirit does. Ishmael is not named. He's the son of Hagar. That this is revealing that something is wrong. Okay, because before then he is Ishmael, and now he is just not named. That's significant. So what is wrong? Well, the ESV translates it as laughing, but it would be better as scoffing or mocking, and Galatians 3 helps us because the Holy Spirit reveals in Galatians 3 this: "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." The Holy Spirit doesn't exaggerate. The Holy Spirit reveals to you what the mocking was in Genesis. Okay, it wasn't a light thing, and please hear me. It's never a light thing to mock anyone made in the image of God. And how do you know that? Well, look at how Genesis 3 describes what Ishmael's mocking was to Isaac. Because you and I would say, come on, he's just 13. He didn't know any better. Right? That's what we would say because we are so tainted by sin, we so easily excuse sin. The Holy Spirit says, no, we are to think like our righteous God thinks. God was not pleased. This is persecution. This is conflict. And so, of course, Sarah responds. And Sarah responds in verses 10 and 11. And she says, well, verses 10, she says this: "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. And again, you have to notice, Ishmael and Hagar are not named. Here, you grasp, there is a foreshadowing, something is coming. And of course, Sarah makes her claim, and you can go back to Genesis 16, and you will not be blamed when you think of Genesis 16 and go, oh Sarah, you're speaking out of turn. And yet now God intervenes. And this time God intervenes and he says to Abraham, who's very displeased with this idea, listen to Sarah. You are to do what Sarah has told you to do. God has already promised Hagar that Ishmael will be great. And God intends to keep his promise. He's not reneging on his promise. God's promise is not based upon Ishmael being present with Abraham. Instead, what God is revealing is that this conflict is only going to be resolved by distance. The child of the promise has to be separated from the child of the flesh. And again, as I mentioned earlier, we can see repercussions of this conflict to this very day, where the children of Ishmael fight against the children of Isaac. And you can take this physically or spiritually. If we take it spiritually, listen, there are always only two groups in Scripture. those who follow the seed of the promise and those who do not. And God declares he cares for both, but as our confession states and as Scripture reveals, he has special fatherly care directed towards the visible church. There is conflict, and God is going to solve the conflict, and the answer of that conflict, that the resolution, is found in verses 14 through 22. And the resolution is not happily ever after. It's not hugs and kisses. It's not going for counseling. It's separation. And the resolution here is utterly painful. It's painful for Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael. For Abraham, he is losing a son. He's not sending them away to the next village. He is letting them go, and where they are going to go initially is about some 40 miles from where Abraham was residing, but then he's going to go into the wilderness of Paran, which is thought to be southeastern Sinai. Abraham is going to see very little of Ishmael. For Hagar, we already know through Genesis 16, she lives a very unpleasant life. And her life is going from bad to worse. And we don't know how long they are in the wilderness of Beersheba. We know it's long enough that basically all of her supplies run out, and she prepares for the death of not only herself, but her starving son. And yet in this loss, God intervenes and provides for her just as he promised. God provides not just water, but you're allowed to read into the text. And you're allowed to read into the text because of what she's then able to do, which is get a wife for Ishmael. Because all of Genesis has revealed to you, well, actually not yet. You're going to find out with Isaac, sorry. Let me backtrack on that. There's a dowry paid for wives. And so when you read Genesis 21 that Hagar is able to get a wife from Egypt for Ishmael, you're supposed to go, wait a minute, hold on, what? How did they go from nothing to Hagar can now pay a dowry for a wife from Egypt? How did that happen? And God says to you, you don't need to know how that happened. All you need to know is I did it. He is faithful to his promises. He lifts up Hagar from death, near death of thirst, to providing for her so she's able to provide a wife for her son. God keeps his promises. Ishmael's pain is similar to Hagar's. He went from favored son to being sent away from his father. At 13, Ishmael went from the lap of luxury to a wilderness where there was no water and they nearly died. And yet, as we read and as you will continue to read in Genesis, God's hand of provision is upon Ishmael because he promised for the sake of Abraham he would become a nation, and he does. Now, for our Western ears, this probably doesn't sit very well. There must be more because we like happy endings. We want happily ever after because for some reason we think that's what happens. Scripture, however, deals with real life. We have this mistaken notion that in our broken world, everything can be healed. That's never what Scripture declares. With Isaac's birth, there is a separation to protect the line of the chosen seed. And this separation is there not only to protect the seed, but also to foreshadow Christ's birth. For instance, think of Simeon's words to Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And as Jesus will later say, he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Separation occurs in Genesis 22 to reveal to whom the covenant and all its promises will pass. And there has to be separation so that there's no doubt that it goes through Isaac, not Ishmael. It goes through God's promised son, not Abraham and Sarah's solution. The seed will always be dependent upon God, not humanity. And Ishmael being sent away is a reminder there have always and only will be two groups of people on this earth, those who belong to God and those who do not. And when Jesus came into this earth, this separation still continues. As Jesus declares, it will be even more pronounced. He will divide families. His ministry on this earth divided the very people under God's covenant, revealing that there were two groups under God's covenant, those who believed and those who had hardened their heart to God. And the evidence was how they responded to Christ. And it still is today. For us, separation continues. As the gospel is declared, families are divided over the gospel. And some of you know this pain personally, as you're separated from loved ones who reject Christ. The very sacrament that we're going to celebrate next week reveals this separation. Baptism. Baptism symbolizes separation. It marks a child under the covenant from one who is not. God declares that those who receive the sign of the covenant are responsible to be obedient to that covenant. And as Scripture reveals, even those under God's covenant can harden themselves to the covenant. And they can live in rebellion to it, hardening themselves as they live under the very blessings that God is giving that causes others to rejoice. God's covenant always divides. Those who are called by God receive it with great joy. Those who remain in their sin hate it, because it declares their rebellion and calls them to account, and their hard hearts refuse to heed its call. Through the promised birth of Isaac and all that surrounds it, God's people are prepared that there has to be another birth, that the seed is going to continue until it comes to the final fulfillment. Until it comes to the one who can actually redeem and restore what our sin has destroyed. And therefore, Jesus' birth, life, and death, and resurrection bring great rejoicing, great conflict, but most importantly, a promised resolution. See, Ishmael's not left out on his own. How do Ishmael's descendants ever get redeemed? The same way Isaac's descendants do. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does any image bearer come under God's covenant? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised seed of Eve. And therefore he will judge righteousness and wickedness, and his judgment will be just and holy. And therefore he will restore all things and do away with sin and death. And he will bring forth a new heavens and new earth where righteousness alone dwells. And therefore every time we gather, we are declaring to the watching world that we are looking towards that day with great hope. Every time there's a baptism, we are proclaiming that we hope in Christ as we separate that child of the covenant from the world through baptism. We are acknowledging what God has already done. Isaac points us to Christ, and Christ calls us not to look to the manger, but to look to his return. And we are to be resolved that only with his return will there be peace on earth. That is what we are hoping in. That is what we are looking forward to. The resolution of all things. Christ returns and righteousness reigns forever. And therefore, it's right for us to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let us pray. Most merciful, glorious God, we praise you and thank you for all that you have granted to us. And we praise you and thank you for Christ, the one who is the seed of Eve, the one who has brought salvation, the one who has promised to return and restore all things, and put an end to the curse of sin. And therefore, we do pray together, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.